Please open your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Why did I choose Psalm 130? As I came to that point of decision to depart from Galatians for a few weeks, because of my own personal study, my own personal Bible reading, Psalm 130 was such a blessing to my soul. At that time, I did not know that Psalm 130 had been used of the Lord historically in the heart and mind of Charles Spurgeon, in the heart and mind of Martin Luther. I understand it's John Calvin's very favorite psalm in all of the Psalms. And so I rejoice that God continues to illumine His Word to His saints in all ages, and certain portions of His Word are used in particular ways to bless us and encourage us and strengthen us. And I can't tell you what a joy it's been to study just this singular psalm, to read it and reread it and to dig deeply into it. And I have prayed that I would be moved to the Spirit of God to communicate some of the richness of my own blessing studying Psalm 130. And so if I fail in that, I charge you to go on your own to Psalm 130 and find the richness thereof. I've titled this brief sermon series, Hope for the Despairing Christian, and I find that Christmas is a good time to preach such a topic, and that many find themselves depressed in the midst of all the twinkling lights. Many find themselves sorrowing in the midst of all the twinkling lights. In fact, I mentioned last week that part of that sorrow and depression is due to the fact that we tend to mark our lives by holidays like Christmas and look around and take an assessment. And part of what we look at are our friends and family members who are present, and then we realize afresh again those who are not. And so part of our great sorrow is the loss of friends and family ones that were there at previous Christmas celebrations. And since last week, we have lost a dear elder brother, R.C. Sproul, and his friends, his family, the tens of thousands of saints that look to him as a father in the faith, and no doubt his church there in Florida are missing him and will be missing him this Christmas and for every Christmas to come, this side of glory. But Christ, our resurrected King, reigns on high. He is living. He is victorious over sin and Satan and death. And R.C. is victorious as well in Christ Jesus. He is more alive now than he has ever been. And so let me offer you that hope at the outset before we get to the text even. Those who have departed before you, who will not be here for your Christmas, who departed in Christ, they are under the fullness of God's love even now. They are more alive now than they ever were. And they are rejoicing more in heaven than they ever rejoiced at any Christmas or at all the Christmases put together. And so, hope for the despairing Christian. The first point was certain hope cries out to God from the depths of despair. Let's read the whole psalm, and we'll go back to the beginning here. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Hope for the despairing Christian. That first verse, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. The title of that first point again, certain hope cries out to God from the depths of despair. Even when we find ourselves in those dark spots in life, when we find ourselves under the depths of sorrow, under the depths of pain and hardship, and yet we have certain hope in Christ Jesus. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. And we learn there that even in the depths, even in worldly hopelessness, there is eternal hope. There is certain hope in Christ Jesus. Last time we searched through the Psalms, finding that this is not an uncommon cry from the heart of the psalmist. I want to encourage you that God has ordained depths for His people. He has ordained times of sorrow, times of suffering, times of pain. He has authored them, and they come from His perfect, sovereign, gracious, and loving hand. For all those who are in Christ Jesus, those hours of despair, those hours of hardship and suffering are not hours of punishment. They're hours of loving training. They're hours of loving admonishment. They're hours of loving edification directly from the loving, sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and even omnipresent hand of God. You are not far from God as a Christian when you find yourselves in the depths of hardship in this world, and even despairing in those depths to some level. Know that God is near. Know that He is present. Know that He has authored and ordained that hour for you, as so many believers before you. And last week, and I don't have the time to cover it all again as much as I might desire to, last week I challenged you not to judge harshly your fellow believer in their hour of hardship, in their hour of despair. When they are in the depth, don't come along and just encourage them to buck up, but know that God has ordained such a time, and even saints of old that we all look to and rejoice in, who were valiant in the Lord's battle, valiant in truth, have met those hours of despair. I mentioned last week Charles Spurgeon, who went through many periods of depression, and yet the Lord was always faithful to bring him back out of those times of depression. And some of those seasons were clearly related to the struggles of ministry and the battle of the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who opposed it. There was a season where someone or some ones came into a great packed hall where he was preaching, and they cried out fire, just maliciously cried out fire, and people were trampled. And he despaired in the hours and days and weeks and months that followed that, and it made it into the media of his day, right? They didn't have Facebook or Twitter or blogs or even Fox News, but they had newspapers, and the newspapers railed against him and his ministry, and he sorrowed and despaired. And yet God was merciful and again raised him up. And yet, Charles Spurgeon, perhaps you're not aware, suffered greatly in his health. His wife suffered greatly in her health. And they labored on, sustained by the grace of God, week in and week out, suffering in the flesh, suffering spiritual battles, finding victory again in Christ Jesus, but not given tremendous reason to have hope in this world. I mean, albeit the Lord bless Spurgeon's preaching like few men have ever been used of God, and thousands flocked to hear the word preached from his pulpit, praise God. And yet we look back historically and we think only of him as the prince of preachers, as the champion of the gospel that he was. That's our position from here. But there were many in his day that railed against him, that despised him and rejected him, who were in Christ's church. Even his own brother was his spiritual enemy and was part of the movement that put Charles Spurgeon out of his denomination. They ran him out of their Baptist denomination because of his faithfulness in defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be knowledgeable of that circumstance that Charles and those with him titled the Downgrade Controversy. Well, his own brother was on the other side of that controversy. And so the Lord ordained all that and sustained Spurgeon through all that, and we would be wrong to harshly judge him in the midst of his hours of despair. And I mentioned one further historic and present figure, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sorrowed more than any man that ever lived. And he had great reason to sorrow, for he was taking upon himself our sin and the fullness of the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that hour of sorrow, you'll recall that his disciples, whom he asked to wait with him, abandoned him and went to sleep. As the hour of travail of soul was upon him, as he was sweating blood in his most human hour, when he cried out, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it be so." And so our Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to be in the depths of despair. He has suffered the greatest depth on our behalf. And that was not in the garden, that was on the cross, which I did not mention last week. On the cross, you'll recall the Lord Jesus hung between God, holy, 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 and mankind, sinful. He hung there, pierced for our iniquities. He hung there, bearing the fullness of God's eternal wrath in those few hours. He who was eternal, the Lord Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, could take an eternity's worth of wrath in those hours on that cross. And he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus was forsaken of the Father so that you and I would never be. You will never be forsaken by the Father because the Lord Jesus was willingly forsaken, taking upon himself our sin and the enmity between us and the Father. And so, certain hope cries out to God from the depths of despair. When we despair, when the waves of sorrow come like those sea billows rolling, cry out to God. For the only hope, the only strength, the only sustenance you have is in the Almighty, is in the omnipotent God whom you know has authored every single wave, the great waves and the smaller waves, the rogue wave and those consistent waves that seem to at times wash over you, assaulting your heart and your mind. And so we cry out to God like the psalmist, "Our God, our Lord, I have cried out to you." And let me rebuke my own self again, and you in this. Out of the depths, I have cried out to you. Sometimes we just cry out. Sometimes we're just moaning. Sometimes we're just groaning. Sometimes we're just complaining. But in the depths, let us cry out to God. Let us cry out in faith. Let us cry out to the Lord, knowing that He has authored and allowed this hour for His glory and our good. Let us make use of the depth to increase our faith, to increase our hope, to increase our love, to draw near to our Lord, because we know that God is omnipotent. We know that He reigns, and we know that He has loved us and that He has fixed His love upon us, and that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So out of the depths, I have cried out to you, O Lord. It's nice to call mom or a friend or a brother or a pastor even and ask them to pray or tell them your circumstances, but above all, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to Him humbly as His child, like a little child when he or she falls. Who do they cry out to? They want their daddy. They want their parent. They don't want the stranger. They don't want the well-meaning passerby. They want mommy and daddy. And if the stranger with a big heart rushes up to comfort them even or console them, and mom and dad are there, they're now more offended at the stranger than they are concerned about the knee, because they know where their certain hope lies, where their true comfort is. It's in their parent. It's in their father. So let us go as a child to our Heavenly Father who has loved us. Well, that's the first point in short. Again, second point, second verse, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That second point was this: certain hope expects God to hear its cry. So first, certain hope cries out to God from the depths of despair. We cry out to God. We may be in despair, but we cry out to God, for we know He has authored this hour. We know He is sovereign in this hour. We know that we are still the objects of His fatherly love. And secondly, certain hope expects God to hear its cry. Lord, hear my voice. Remember last week how we said this is kind of shocking. This is kind of insistent. Lord, hear my voice! Exclamation point. Who are you? You're a child of God. You're purchased with the blood. You've been given the right to be called or to become the children of God. Lord, hear my voice. We're the ones whom the Lord Jesus taught to pray, Father, right? Father. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Certain hope expects God to hear its cry. And we searched the scriptures in this theme, and I was shocked, frankly, and encouraged to be bold in my cry to my Father. You know, children are kind of bold that way. Braxton came into church today, and he did not shy back. He ran right up to his father and said, Daddy, and jumped up into his arms, because he is certain of that relationship with his father. And I'm confident when he gets hurt in his hour of despair, he does the same and expects Daddy to come rushing in and to rescue him. Lord, hear my voice. If we earthly fathers ignore our children, they get kind of insistent. They expect us to hear them and to act, because they know we love them and we have their very best interest at heart. And so we come as a child to our Heavenly Father, crying out, expecting and knowing that He wants us to come into our presence. He wants us to turn to Him. And this is not the psalmist trying to wake God up, mind you, in some Eastern manner. But the psalmist crying out with certain hope, expecting God to hear the cry. We found in Nehemiah 1:11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants. We found in Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2, David's urgent cry, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you will I pray. Give ear, consider my meditation, give heed to the voice of my cry. And I again challenge you, I exhort you, cry out to God. Don't just cry, don't just break down in a puddle of tears, or a puddle of bitterness, cry out to God. Cry out to God. That's the purpose of your hardship. That's the purpose of the depth that you are in, that you might cry out to God. In Psalm 55, verses 1 and 2, David gives an urgent supplication. He says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Interesting terminology, right? The idea of God hiding Himself from our supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. You ever have a day like that? If you haven't, you will. I have certainly had those days, but I'll confess that on many of those days, I don't actually cry out to God how I ought to. Like a child of God, confident that He is reigning in that day, confident that He's ruling on high in my day, particularly, divinely, providentially. We, unfortunately, tend to act more like pagans, as if happenstance is ruining our day. Or worse, to act like rebels, as if God is ruining our day instead of ruling our day for His glory and our good. And so let us learn to cry out to God as His children, expecting that He will hear our cry, the cry of His children. One more psalm, Psalm 61, verse 2. From the end of the earth I will cry to You when my heart is overwhelmed. From the end of the earth, wherever I am, You are there, O Lord. Doesn't matter how far away from friends or family or whatever difficult circumstance I'm in, You are there, O Lord, and I will cry out to You when my heart is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. David is a man after God's own heart, and yet he's the psalmist who has written these words again and again, feeling far from God, feeling very much overwhelmed in this world and the circumstances that God has authored and ordained. And so let us respond like David as children of God in our hour of being overwhelmed. The final passage we had looked at last time was in Daniel 9, 17 through 19. I won't read it all this time. Just that last verse, verse 19, Daniel 9. This is the prophet Daniel. Hear the boldness of his cry. He says, O Lord, hear! O Lord, forgive! O Lord, listen and act! Do not delay. For Your own sake, my God, for Your city and Your people are called by Your name. That's a bold prayer. Now, you're not the prophet Daniel, and neither am I, but you are a child of God, adopted into the family of God. Let us pray like it in our hour of despair, in our hour of hardship. So again, first point, certain hope cries out to God from the depths of despair, yet hoping. And certain hope, secondly, certain hope expects God to hear its cry. We cry out expectantly. And then third, new ground, certain hope is preceded by certain condemnation. This is not the fun point, but it's the essential point, and it's in our text. Certain hope is preceded by certain condemnation. You don't actually have any right to point one or point two unless you have visited point three. Certain hope is preceded by certain condemnation. If you are in an hour of despair, in an hour of hardship, if it feels like the circumstances of this world are overwhelming you and the very life will soon be crushed from you, and yet you have not looked to Christ in repentance and faith, you have no foundation upon which to cry out to God. You have no mediator through which to cry out to God. The first order of business is that you would repent of sin and confess Christ as Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. We have no expectation that the hardships of our life are going to work out for our good unless God is our Father through faith in the Son. That third point again. Certain hope is preceded by certain condemnation. Verse 3, Psalm 130. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand. Certain hope is preceded by a consciousness of the condemnation that we most certainly will eternally suffer outside of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry comments saying, "We are taught to humble ourselves before the justice of God as guilty in His sight and unable to answer Him for one of a thousand of our offenses. If God deal with us in strict justice, we are undone. If he make remarks upon our iniquities, he will find them to be many and great, greatly aggravated and very provoking. And then if he should proceed accordingly, he would shut us out from all hope of his favor and shut us up under his wrath. And what could we do but help ourselves? We could not make our escape, nor resist, nor bear up under his avenging hand. Let us admire God's patience and forbearance. We should be undone if he were to mark iniquities, and he knows it, and therefore bears with us. It is of his mercy that we are not consumed by his wrath." If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Don't pluck verse 3 out of its context. It's in the context of the depths of despair. It's in the context of crying out to God in the depths of despair. It's in the context of crying out to God in the depths of despair with a certain confidence that God will hear you, for you are His child in a relationship with Him. And yet, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's a humble reality in the midst of our hardships. To know that we are not getting, and to confess that we are not getting what we deserve. We may be in the depth. We may be suffering, but we are not getting what we deserve. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, Lord, were to pour the wrath upon me that my sins deserve, who could stand? I certainly could not. No man could. And so in our depth, in our hardship, in our suffering, we don't come to God railing against God's perfect handiwork as He perfects our faith. We don't come to God demanding that every day be a Friday, demanding our best life now. We come to God humbly. We come to God confessing our own sinfulness and here the universal sinfulness of mankind. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I come humbly before you. I cry out humbly, Lord. I have no ground to stand on to point the finger to heaven to say, you have dealt with me unjustly. Dare I mention justice with a holy God? Dare I, a wretched sinner, mention justice? The only words I should utter are grace and mercy and love. Justice should terrify me, for justice would only and always condemn me utterly and forever. If you, Lord, he hasn't, but if you were, Lord, to mark iniquities, who could stand? Do you understand? God has not tallied up your iniquities and is not pouring condemnation or judgment or punishment upon you for your iniquities. God, your heavenly Father, God, your loving Father, chastens His children, corrects His children, cares for His children, nurtures His children, grows His children. But you are not incarcerated. You are not in the penal institution of God on this planet. You're not working off sin. This is not some purgatory in which you earn heaven through suffering God's ire. No, if you're in Christ Jesus, all of your iniquities have been laid upon the Son. All of your sin. Every vile thought, every vile deed, every vile word, all the evil intentions of your heart have been laid upon the Son. And by His stripes we are eternally healed. Through His shed blood, the penalty of death has been paid. The wage of sin is death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, I have given blood upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. Leviticus 17:11. Christ has paid our wage. He's paid our debt. In our hour of despair, our hour of hardship, our very real sufferings in this world, we are not paying the penalty of sin. Christ has paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But, dear friends, this certain hope is preceded by a consciousness of certain condemnation. If we have not come to that point and time in our life where we have seen our sins and cried out, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. If we have not cried out, woe is me, I'm a sinner. If we have not come to a point of brokenness and emptiness where we realize that all of our deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God that proceed forth from a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, if we have not come to see that all we deserve is the wrath of God now and forever, and fled from sin and fled from wrath to Jesus, the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we've not come to that point and time and hour, then we have no certain hope, and we have no right to cry out to God as if He were our Father, for we are still at enmity with God. We are still enemies of God. We're still rebels against Him. We've not bent the knee to the Son and confessed Him as Lord, as Romans 10:9 commands. It's both a promise and a command. But he who confesses Christ as Lord and believes in their heart, they shall have eternal life. But if we'll not bend the knee to Christ, if we'll not confess Christ as Lord, if we'll not turn from sin and death to Christ, the one name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, then you must know that all of your hardships are only leading up to eternal damnation. And as difficult as life can be, as difficult as health issues can be, as difficult as earthly estrangements from friends and family can be, hell, my friends, is the full, omnipotent outpouring of the wrath of a vengeful God. There is nothing in this world, no experience in this world, that can be compared to the woes and suffering of hell. Oh, let us turn to Jesus in the hour of God's mercy. Let us cry out to Jesus for mercy. Let us cry out in faith. And then we can come boldly before the Father. Then we can cry boldly to the Father as a child. Then we can cry out, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand, being confident that the Lord is not marking our iniquities against us? For they've already been paid in full. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. Our great problem of sin and death and hell has been solved by a great Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King. Jesus said this about our universal sin condition, our condition of radical corruption. In Mark 7:21, he said, "From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." R.C. Sproul explained it succinctly like this: "We are not sinners because we sin because we're sinners." You get that? We're not sinners because we sin. Oh, look, see there? They sinned. They're sinners. No, we sin because our nature is that of a sinner, because the heart, the center of our being, is radically corrupted with sin. Jesus pointed to the heart of man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Just think on that. You know the evil thoughts you have thought. You know what has gone through your mind, whether it be murderous or hateful or blasphemous or perverse. God knows them all. You have forgotten the vast majority of those evil thoughts. God has not forgotten a single one, except that they be marked against the Son on your behalf and put under His blood. And then they are removed as far as the east from the west. Just think on your evil thoughts. If you're not in Christ Jesus, just your evil thoughts alone condemn you to eternity of wrath. If you're in Christ Jesus, then we can cry out, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Lord, this depth of hardship, this struggle that I'm in, I know it's not you marking my iniquities against me. I know it's not your wrath upon me, for I'm a child of God by the grace of God. And all those marks have been laid upon the Son on my behalf. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things. Jesus spared no word. He laid the truth upon us. These evil things come from within and defile a man. We would all too often honor the advice and counsel of the bumper sticker that's become so popular, "Be nice," and not speak the truth that is necessary. Mankind's nature is basically speaking evil, and it's not nice to say otherwise. The Lord Jesus was God the Son, perfectly loving, and He told the truth about man's heart that He might rescue us from that sin nature and the sins that proceed from it. Jeremiah, long before the Lord Jesus came, said this in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing, says the Lord," Jeremiah 17:9 and 10. And yet you and I who are in Christ Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, can cry out to the Lord even in the midst of our most difficult struggles that God has authored. We can cry out, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" That should be a tremendous comfort to you, that you are not, as a child of God, ever ever experiencing condemnation. Your Heavenly Father is perfectly loving. You are not in a penal institution. You are not in an earthly purgatory. You are not, as some unbelievers I run across in the streets of Portland at times say, this is hell. No, you have no concept of what hell is. The fierce, unmitigated wrath of God. Unmitigated. There's not a drop of love. There's not a drop of mercy. There's not a drop of grace in the wrath that he pours upon sinners in hell. Hell is not the absence of God's presence. It's the absence of God's mercy and grace and love. It's the full presence of his holy indignation. And saints, that's what Christ endured on our behalf. That's why he sweat blood in that garden, because he looked ahead to the cross. That's what he was crying out upon the cross when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And he said one more thing on that cross, didn't he, at the end? It is finished. Our iniquities were marked against him on our behalf. He, our substitute. And he paid the debt in full, that we might forever abide as children of God under the loving care of a wise Father who chastens his children in order to increase their faith and their hope and their love. And so certain hope is preceded by certain condemnation. We must understand our position of condemnation. We must understand that we deserve the wrath of God. God is a just judge, and he is angry with the wicked every day, and that is right. Psalm 7:11. But God is poured his judgment upon his Son on our behalf. So there's no judgment left. There's no condemnation left for his children because it is finished. It has been paid. And so in our depth, we cry out to God with certain hope. In our depth, we cry out to God expectantly and urgently. And in our hardship, we think not that God is condemning us. We think not that we are suffering for our sins to pay the penalty of sin. We're suffering the ire of God, the anger of God. Oh no. For we know that our iniquities have already been marked against Christ. And yet we stand humble in our hour of despair, knowing that we're not getting what we deserve. Knowing that we have no ground to stand on to rail against God or to complain against God. Why have I gotten this no good rotten day? Why have I gotten this no good rotten husband? Why have I gotten this no good rotten job? Why do I have this no good rotten dog? Now, some of that you may have brought upon yourself. You brought the dog. You married the man. You keep showing up for that job. But all of that, God has allowed or ordained for your good as you walk with him in faith. Your dog is not your judgment. Your job is not your judgment. Your husband or wife is not your judgment, and certainly not your cross to bear, right? Take up the cross. No. That's Christ and the gospel, not your spouse or your child. We are not getting what we deserve. Christ got what we deserve. We're getting what he deserves. We're counted as children of God. We've been given the right to an eternal inheritance as children of God. We will receive the fullness of our Father's love forevermore, and not a drop of condemnation, not an ounce of wrath, only perfect omnipotent love. Certain hope is preceded by certain condemnation. And once we've been made conscious of that certain condemnation and turned from sin to Christ Jesus in faith, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. Fourth point, certain hope is found in forgiveness and fear. Certain hope is found in forgiveness and fear. Look to verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you. You've not marked my iniquities against me. If you did, who could stand? I would be crushed. Even now, I would be in the lake of fire. Even now, I'd be breathing sulfur instead of oxygen. In my circumstance of struggle, in my circumstance of hardship, you are not counting my iniquities against me. My iniquities have already been counted and laid upon Christ. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There's forgiveness. Certain hope is found in forgiveness and fear. Hold fast to your confidence of Christ's payment on your behalf. Hold fast to the forgiveness that Christ has won you at the cross. In your hardships, think not that you're falling under God's wrath, for Christ has already come beneath God's wrath on your behalf, and there is no more wrath in the cup. He has drank the cup to its dregs. It is empty. The cup that he prayed, "Oh Lord, if this could pass, let it be so," it did not pass. He drank it to its last drop. It did not pass from him. It is empty. Will you not believe him? Will you blaspheme his tetelestai, "It is finished," and claim somehow in your mind, whether you verbalize it or not, but think in your mind that you're drinking from the cup of wrath? No, you are only and always in Christ Jesus drinking a cup of mercy. Only and always in Christ Jesus drinking a cup of grace. Only and always in Christ Jesus drinking in the love of God your Father. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Think again on Christ's assessment of the human condition, that universal condition of radical corruption, that total depravity. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. All those evil thoughts, those adulterous thoughts, those fornicating thoughts and actions, those murderous thoughts, to hate your neighbor, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness of every sort and kind, evil eye of lust and hatred and so forth, blasphemy. Think how many times your lips have blasphemed God. How many times you've taken his name in vain. Pride at the root of every sin and foolishness that abounds. These evil things come from within, says the Lord Jesus. These are the evil things that he took upon himself. In total, he took it all. There is forgiveness with you. Not just because God is a doting father, turns a blind eye to our evil. No, God is a just judge. He turns no blind eye to our evil. He looked upon our evil in full and poured the wrath due. But now it's gone. Tetelestai has been proclaimed. It is finished. It is removed. What is left? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 says, "Death is swallowed up. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There we abide. With certain hope of forgiveness, we no longer need fear death or hell. We no longer need fear that our trial, our tribulation, our depth, our hour of suffering is some portion of God's wrath. And we certainly shall not think that we are paying the penalty of our sin in this world through any earthly suffering, for Christ has paid it all. All to him I owe. Certain hope is found. There is forgiveness with you. I love John 3:18 and John 3:36. They're two of my favorite verses to preach publicly in evangelistic ministry because they are certain, they are clear. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes in him, he who believes in Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, crucified for sinners, buried and resurrected on the third day, conquering sin and death. He who believes upon the Son, him, is not condemned, period. But he who does not believe, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. If you're outside of Christ Jesus, there is certain condemnation. You're already condemned. Most non-believers think that one day the good deeds and bad deeds will be put on a scale and God will determine whether or not they are condemned. But the biblical reality is the side of the scale where we would put our good deeds is empty, right? We have already read Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Add to it perhaps Romans 3:9 and following, that we have done how many good things? No good thing. No, not one. Add to it Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousnesses that we would put on that good side of the scale are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. They're all tainted with sin. That's the radical corruption that the Lord Jesus was speaking of in Mark 7. That out of the heart of man proceed these evil thoughts. Everything we do is tainted with our sin. Are we as bad as we could be? No, we're not. And yet, we are so radically corrupted with sin that all that we do is as a filthy rag before a holy God. And so our only hope is Christ Jesus, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes upon Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified for sinners, buried and resurrected on the third day, ascended to sit at the right hand of God. He who believes upon the Son has, even now, possesses, even now. Not scales one day when you stand before God, your good deeds, your bad deeds. No, you have no good deeds. You've already been weighed and found wanting. But Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to you by grace through faith, that is the means of salvation, certain salvation. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Already dead in sin, shall not see life. The wrath of God abides upon him. It's already abiding upon you. You must flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. The one name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. You young people, you must be saved. Little children must be saved. Teenagers certainly must be saved. Sweet elderly ladies and men must be saved. And you in the mix and prime of life must be saved. And there's one name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. Certain hope is found in forgiveness, through the means of forgiveness that God has given, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Not our deeds, for our deeds are all filthy rags before a holy God, but Christ's deed, singular, on the cross. It is finished. That is our hope. Certain hope is found in forgiveness and fear, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The interesting thing is those who find the forgiveness of God have learned the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge because we realize God is holy and we are a sinner. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's step one, the first rung on the ladder of knowledge. God is holy. I am a sinner. And that inspires fear, healthy fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that we might be compelled to repentance and faith in Christ. Job 28:27, Job says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." That is wisdom. God is holy. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. We are finite and we are sinful. Fear of God, that is wisdom. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." It's clean, it's right, it's good. It endures forever. In Matthew 10:28, the Lord Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In Acts 9, verse 31, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking saints, in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." Those two go hand in hand. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." When you come into a right relationship with God, that right relationship starts with a fear of God and it continues with a healthy fear of God. Now, initially, at the point of salvation, as you're turning from sin, having feared God, His holiness, His indignation, His judgment, you flee from sin and death to Christ Jesus in faith, having feared God and His wrath, the due penalty of sin. But now as His children, you continue in fear, but a different kind of fear. The very kind of fear that's in a healthy relationship between a father and a son. You love your father. You fear His disappointment. You love your father. You fear His chastening because you know He loves you. And He is a faithful father who will chasten you, and He is faster than you. He can and will catch you. And He will chasten you. That's a healthy fear of a loving earthly Father. And we have a healthy fear of our heavenly Father. As it says in Acts 9:31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, hand in hand. Or in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We are confident of forgiveness through the means that God has given in His Son, and yet that confidence is not licensed to sin. That confidence is not licensed to take God's name and use it in such a way as to make it filthy, right? We call ourselves children of God. We dare claim the name Christian. I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a Christian. We dare say that, and then we live unholy lives and blaspheme His name? No. "Therefore, having these promises," what promise? The promise of forgiveness. The promise of being a child of God. "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." An ongoing, healthy fear of God. Philippians 2:12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That kind of gives a quality to our fear, does it not? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be steadfast in Christ. Hold fast to Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. Study to show yourself approved. Be diligent in prayer. Be in the house of the Lord under the word of God. Be in the fellowship of the saints, iron sharpening iron. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," who receives the kingdom? Believers, Christians. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our Father is holy. Let us serve Him with reverence and godly fear." Oh, we have a certain hope. Our hope is not dashed on the rocks of our hardship. Our hope is not dashed on the rocks of our tribulation or our temporary trial, because we have a certain hope in the forgiveness that Christ has won us at the cross. And yet we don't presume upon that forgiveness. We continue with a healthy fear to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We continue in a right relationship with God, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We readily, gladly, by the grace of God, allow God our Father to chasten us, to perfect our faith through those circumstances that He has ordained. Certain hope is found in forgiveness and fear. Well, we have a few more points, as I said last week, that we would preach after Christmas, and we shall. Certain hope waits on the Lord, hoping in His Word. I look forward to that point. And then finally, certain hope in eternal mercy crushes earthly despair. It crushes earthly despair. And I very much look forward to that. You know what's fun is after Christmas, sometimes there's a post-Christmas depression. We get to crush it beneath the Word of God. I look forward to that. That'll be our New Year's message. It's going to be a blessing. It's going to be great. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that Christ Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners and was crushed for our iniquities. Oh, what an amazing gift. Every gift under our tree, Lord, is a symbol of this gift. Every gift is meaningless without this gift. Our life, Lord, is only despair without this gift. But with reception of this gift of Christ Jesus in His death on our behalf, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Lord, grant that we would fix our eyes upon Christ, our champion. Fix our eyes upon Christ, the proof of Your love. Grant, Father, that we would press on and endure in faith in our hours of hardship, knowing that You have ordained them as our loving Father for our good and for Your glory. May we have certain confidence of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And may we not presume upon such confidence, but continue, Lord, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, we thank You for Your mercies that are new every day. Sustain us, we pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.